He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. By his wounds we're healed. In December, we're contemplating the gifts that are ours under the tree of the cross. And this morning, we look at the lasting anchor of our souls, the blessed assurance about which we have just sung. And we'll look together at that from Romans chapter 8. Hope your Bibles are open there. As we approach our text this morning from verses 31 to 39, I think we could categorize this assurance that we have under the tree of the cross in three very wonderful, beautiful ways. We see the assurance of his love. We see the assurance of his victory. We see the assurance of his security. Let's discuss it together. In the first place, as I come to Romans 8, verse 31, I'm reminded of the assurance beneath the tree of the cross of the love of God. But it's interesting the way that this verse begins. In fact, it's pretty clear that we've picked it up sort of in the middle of a thought, because Romans 8, 31 begins by saying, "What shall we say to these things?" Well, what things? What exactly are we discussing? So I back up a little bit in my Bible, and I come not only to Romans chapter 8, but actually I'd like to begin a little before that, in Romans chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. And let's look and see what, And let's look and see what Paul has to say about how he views himself for a moment. I think you're going to find this to be fairly relatable. In Romans 7, beginning at verse 21, Paul says, "I find it to be a law." In other words, it's kind of like he's saying this: if there's nothing I can count on, I can definitely count on this, all right? "That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Amen, Paul. You know, I feel that. That resonates deeply with me. I tell you what, if there's anything I'm consistent at, it's messing up. If there's anything I'm consistent at, it is falling for temptation and choosing by my own will, choosing to rebel against the law of God, to crucify the Son of God afresh, so to speak, and to put him to an open shame. Sometimes that's how I do it. Sometimes I do things and maybe I just wasn't thinking. And after the fact, I sort of come to myself and look back and realize I should have done that differently. But at other times, I'm just flat out rebellious against the law of God. And Paul says, I can relate to that. In Romans 7, 21, he says, "This seems to be a law for me. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And so he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is there any hope for somebody like me? For somebody so imperfect? For someone who continually disappoints God? If so, where would that hope be found? And that's the answer that we see next as we begin in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, there is deliverance for me. I thank God because that deliverance is found beneath the tree, beneath the cross, that because of Jesus, I can be delivered from this wretched body of death. And I find myself then serving the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Sometimes I don't present myself as instruments of righteousness for God the way that I should. But in the very next breath, he says this in chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore," notice how the "therefore" links this thought to what he's just said. "There is therefore now," present tense, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And from this point forward, Paul begins to talk about what has made it possible for me to be delivered from this death. Oh, sure, he's already talked about it a little bit. He's talked about God as the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, Romans chapter 3. He's talked about how the just will live by his faith, Romans 1 verse 17. And he's illustrated that using the life of Abraham and how his faith was accounted to him as righteousness in Romans chapter 4. He's discussed in beautiful terminology the love of God making it possible for me to be saved from God's wrath, Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 9. And in Romans chapter 6, he taught me how when I come to Jesus and I submit to his will in baptism, that I'm buried with Christ and my soul receives the benefits of the blood of Christ that was shed for me on that cross, and I rise to walk living a brand new life. We come to Romans chapter 8, and Paul says, in view of all of that, even though we don't walk always as perfectly as we wish we did, we have our hearts set on doing the will of God. Internally, we want to do the will of God, but externally, we don't always do that. And when we feel frustrated and upset with ourselves, we see beneath the cross of Jesus the assurance that God still loves us. What shall we say to these things? Back to verse 31. And look at the next statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you want to be assured of the love of God? Then take that statement that is embedded in the question. That if clause there is presupposing a positive response. And while the thrust of the question in verse 31 is, who can be against us? Preceding that is this fact, God is for us. And I want to stop and just let us rest in that a minute. God is for you. God wants you to succeed. He wants you to come to Him and to receive the gift of His grace. Even the Old Testament God is like this. Now, of course, we understand that He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, even as Jesus is, Hebrews chapter 13. And we understand that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. But see, sometimes we assign the God of the Old Testament a bad rap. We try and make it seem as though He cared less because Jesus had not been manifested yet. But even back in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God asks, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? The question is stated, the same sentiment stated outright down in verse 32 of Ezekiel 18. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn, he says, and live. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Notice that God's love does not negate God's law. It's not that the fact that God loves me means that He doesn't expect me to submit to His will, but His love for me motivates me to that submission and therefore to that obedience. What I'm wanting to do, I want to do because I know God wants me. God is for me. This is repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God would have all people to be saved. All people. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, the Lord is not slow concerning His promises, as some men count slowness or slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the thrust of the message of Scripture is true, and we believe with all our hearts that it is, then God loves you more than you could possibly begin to imagine or fathom. And for you or any one of His precious creatures to be lost, rebelling against His will, that would break His heart. He is for you. Be assured this morning, He loves you. How can I know? Well, I return to the context of Romans chapter 8, and I dig in a little bit, and I see God is for me. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Look at the greater than, less than kind of argument that's being made here. If God gave you His Son, then what will He not give to you that's good? And then in verse 33, he'll continue these same thoughts. Who's anyone who can bring any charge against us? More on that in just a moment. I pause for a minute and I look back in Romans chapter 8 and I see the lengths at which God has gone to draw me to Him, to assure me of His love. If God gave His only Son, then what will He withhold from you? If I go back in Romans chapter 8, after He says in verse 1, there's no condemnation for the one who's in Christ, He says this in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the law that comes from God, but it's been communicated by His Holy Spirit. And here He references the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life, the one who longs to reveal the will of God to you so that you will not be in this body of death, but instead that you can come to know this wonderful life. He proceeds to discuss in Romans chapter 8 how we are to therefore live according to that Spirit, verse 5. And we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit, verse 9. And verse 12, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but instead all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Do you realize what He's saying? God has given you His Son, Romans 8, verse 32. And God has given you His Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 27. His Spirit who revealed the law of liberty. His Spirit who has taught us how to live, Romans 8, 4 through 13. His Spirit who confirms us as God's children. That's the thrust of what we just read together in verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children or sons of God. And then He says in the end of verse 15, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We get to relate as sons and daughters to God, and we get to call God our Heavenly Father. By virtue of the adoption of us into God's family by the blood of Christ and through the wonderful law of liberty that the Spirit has made possible for us to know. Romans 8 continues by talking in verses 23 through 27 about how this Holy Spirit that we've been given helps us in our difficulties. Verse 26 famously says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes to plead in the interest of another. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you believe that God loves you? He gave you His Son. He gave you His Spirit. He gives us a hope. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And He goes on to describe what God has planned for His people. Collectively referred to as the church, individually referred to as Christians, saints, holy ones, those whom He predestined, he conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he justified are the ones whom he has called, are the ones who he also has glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, if you want proof this morning that God loves you, you read through this chapter and you see it. He gave you his Son. He gave you his Spirit. He's given you a hope that is greater than anything that you can deal with in the here and now. And if God has done for our good the greatest that is conceivable, giving us his Son, his own Son, then what is good that he will not give? Verse 33 then asks another question. In fact, some have looked at this section, verses 31 and following, in this way. We have this statement, God is for us, and then it's followed up by four questions, each of which begins with the word who. Who can be against us, the verse 31 says. In other words, what enemy can come after us? And then the second question is in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Charge. The Christian Standard Bible translates that accusation. And I'm reminded that the devil, the slanderer, Satan, our enemy, does not cease trying to accuse us. He accuses God's people night and day. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, here's this being who is against me. And now, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 says, now, because it's true that God has given his own Son for me, then what will he withhold that is good? The question is then asked, who can bring any charge against God's people then? Who could come and say, well, you know what though? I suppose it's fairly easy for Satan to levy accusations against me. After all, I don't know if this is how things work. You know, I hadn't really seen the other side, the sort of the back side of things that we don't get to see, that the spiritual realm where beings like Satan are. But if Satan is able to observe me, you know, maybe kind of like he did Job in the Old Testament, and he could look at me and he could say, huh, that guy Hatfield, he talks one thing when he's up there on Sunday mornings, but he doesn't always live that like he said, like he should. Boy, there are times, you know, people may, if they could see some of the stuff that he thinks, some of the reactions that he's had to things, you know, they might think, huh, who is that guy? It's really easy, is what I'm trying to say, for Satan to look at me, and for that matter, for a critical eye of anyone, to look at a Christian and say, well, see, I've got this accusation I'd like to levy against you. Don't you see, people in our world who are not religious, they want to call all of us hypocrites because we're not always perfect the way that we really want to be. And to that, I just simply answer, listen, I'm not trying to be hypocritical. I know there are religious hypocrites. I'm just saying I'm not one of them. I'm more like Paul in Romans 7. I want to do this on the inside, but sometimes on the outside I don't. And God loves me anyway. So the question is, who can bring a charge against God's elect? See, those who are beneath the cross are protected from the accusations that anyone may throw against them. It's God who justifies, he goes on to answer at the end of verse 33. God justifies. He is just in punishing sin, and he is the justifier of those who were in sin because of the cross. Romans 3, 23 through 26. All right, here's the next question. Number 3, verse 34. Who is to condemn? All right, so here's God, and God says, they're covered by the blood of Jesus. They're walking in the light. They've contacted the blood through baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And now, as a result of their continued faithfulness, not perfection, no, but faithfulness, I'm going to keep on cleansing them. So Satan, you may levy this accusation against him. Do that all you want. The blood of Jesus keeps cleansing him. He's not guilty. So verse 34 kind of sets up this scenario. Well, maybe there's a superior court or a higher judge who can come and reverse that. Maybe instead of not guilty, you know, maybe there's someone who can condemn. Oh, I know that that court down there found you not guilty, but this court says that you're guilty. And the point is, there's no superior power. There's no one who can reverse this decision that God Himself has made. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice how he just piles on this evidence. Nobody can condemn you because guess what? The judge is the same one who died for you. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31 says that God has appointed a day when he's going to judge all mankind, and he's going to do it through the one who himself was dead and was raised from the dead. Jesus is our judge and our Savior. He's our judge one day and he's our advocate today. He's the one who died for me. He's the one who was raised to give me hope. He's the one who is at the right hand of God, who is continually pleading to God on my behalf. Don't you see? Those beneath the cross have not just the protection against any accusation, but they have Jesus' intercession. He's not guilty. I died for him. He's walking in my light. My blood keeps cleansing. God is for you. And this morning, I came to say mostly that. I've got a little more I want to say. Don't worry. But I want to say, first of all, that God is for you. The real question is, are you for God? Are you willing to put yourself completely in submission to His will? To completely trust what it is that He says. To think the way that He wishes for you to think. To live the way that He wishes for you to live. But be sure of this. He loves you. And this is love. Not that we love God. But that He loved us. And gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 verse 10. All right, the final two points will go a little quicker. I really wanted us to get this point. God is for you. Be assured of His love. But there's some beautiful verses in the remainder of Romans chapter 8. And as we come to verses 35 through 37, we see not only the assurance of His love, but the assurance of His victory beneath the tree of the cross. The fourth question that is asked in the affirmation of God being for us is found in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us? And now we're going to have a series of things that may even be intended to be somewhat sequential at the end of verse 35. It all has to do with pressures, persecutions, enemies that could be coming at us. And thus we can be assured that even in the presence of the enemies of God, even when we as Christians are overtaken by or are persecuted by the enemies of God and God's people, God is still victorious. We can be assured of His victory. Let's look at it together. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, pressures, or distress? This is talking about kind of like anxieties, but in the sense of I feel pressed back into a corner and I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go next. And that because of external pressures that are coming against me. Because the next word is persecution. A word that means to put into flight, to cause to flee. Pursued and harmed. Shall famine? or nakedness. The idea with both of these seems to be, at least in the context, because all the rest of these have to do with this persecution that's coming, then maybe the famine is because I don't have food, either because I'm on the run or because there are economic powers that are trying to impose rations against me as a Christian, and therefore I don't have enough food to put on the table to feed myself and or my family. Nakedness, perhaps even maybe because I'm on the run, maybe even in persecution, they've taken my clothing. Or danger, the danger comes when we're caught. Or sword, that'd be execution. Now stop a minute and try, if you can, to put yourself in the world that these Christians are dealing with. Because I don't know about you, but I read something like this and I cannot immediately relate. I can through the eye of history. I can as I think back to what our brothers and sisters have gone through. Sometimes I can even imagine, because I hear at times things that our brethren are dealing with in certain parts of the world right now. But where I live in Henderson, Tennessee, I don't deal with any of this stuff. But I'm reminded of this. There is no enemy that can overtake God. In fact, perhaps I would believe that more deeply if I did go through some of these things. It is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. For whose sake? For your sake, God. I'm being persecuted because of my faith. That's the context of this text. Your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, sure, the persecution was predicted through the prophetic eye. Yes, there are tribulations and distresses and persecutions and famineness and nakedness and danger and even death. But in all these things, verse 37, we are, he doesn't just say conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul, how could you say something like that? How could that even be true? Because appearances aside, the enemy's plans are ultimately completely overthrown. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ and his people ultimately win, and the worst that Satan and his forces can do to us would be to put us to death and send us home to be with Jesus. I don't say that this morning because it's easy to say. I don't say that pretending as though there aren't aspects of what I've just said that don't scare me. But it is nevertheless true that I can be assured of his victory. I need to ask you this morning, is there something that keeps you from having confidence that no matter what, you'll be okay as long as you're with God? Is there some limit out there on the perimeter? Perhaps it's a distant perimeter for you right now, that if the circumstances were to be that you got closer to that perimeter, that you would not be able to withstand. Do you have confidence that God wins always? And are you staying close to Him? Here's the third and final thing this morning. There's an assurance of God's security. See, Christ and His people win. And as a result of that, Paul affirms in verse 38, I am sure. See that security. I'm sure of this. Neither death nor life. All right, Paul's about to list 10 things, many of which are listed in groups of two, like this first set. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come. Here's the only one that's by itself. Nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. All right, there's the all-encompassing one. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, these 10 things are listed to communicate security. That I can feel secure with God through Christ. What is he saying? There is no condition of existence that could separate me from God's love, neither death nor life. There are no beings who could separate me from God's love. Listen, sometimes we start studying these angels and demon stuff, and I think, boy, if I ever encountered a demon like in real life, in the flesh, what would I do? And I believe that those things are real. And I believe there was a time when God permitted them to interact with the physical realm. And I'm kind of thankful that that doesn't really happen like that anymore, because, boy, that'd be something. And sometimes I think there are really powerful spiritual beings out there. And here in Romans 8, Paul affirms there is no being, no angel, no ruler that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing in time that could separate you from the love of God. Nothing present, nothing to come. Boy, everybody's out hollering doom and gloom. You know why? Because bad news is always more popular than good news. Well, if this happens, if this crashes, if this whatever, then everything's doomed. It's not. All you Christians have your head in the sand. You need to watch the news more. You can't go on acting like that stuff doesn't happen. You know, it's happening whether you choose to acknowledge it or not. Listen, it's not that I don't acknowledge it. It's that I believe God. There is nothing in time that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then he says, there is no human force, no power. Nobody can make me step away from God. Nobody can make me do that. I can choose to be coerced. There's nothing in space, nor height, nor depth. And finally, there's nothing in all creation that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at what he's saying. There is no circumstance. There is no being. There is no force. Nothing can separate you from God's love so long as you abide in him. This is security. This is safety from God. This is assurance beneath the wonderful cross of Jesus. What we're discussing today is better than anything that could possibly be wrapped under a Christmas tree right now. What we're discussing today is better than anything that you could possibly be given by any mere human being. God is for you. He loves you. He assures you of his victory and of his safety. And this morning, I get the privilege of inviting you into this assurance, of pleading with you to accept God's love and to abide in God's love. He is for you. Are you for him? We're going to sing this song designed to encourage all of us to consider ourselves and also to encourage one another. And if there's someone in this room today without that assurance, covered by the blood that flowed from the tree of the cross, then we beg you to come. Come to Jesus while we